Let's open with a word of prayer tonight. Father, what an honor it is to be with my brothers and sisters, just believers. It's so good to come together. And even if we can't see each other physically, we can hear one another and we can hear you and we can hear your word. That's the main thing. So help us to listen. Help us to respond. Bless the study, Lord, for your glory and for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, David and Goliath, there's probably no one that doesn't know a little bit about the story of David and Goliath. And so that's where we are tonight. And we are going to just go through these details and see what the Lord is telling us about how to face a giant. And all of us will have giants to face of some nature. And may we be able to remember this account as we consider facing them. Verse 1 of chapter 17, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah. So this is west. If you picture the Dead Sea in Israel, which is on the right side of the country looking north, along that's where the Jordan River comes down and ends, dies there, then go west of that to the Mediterranean. This is the area that this is. So it's not too far from En Gedi. It's up the hill from En Gedi. Hebron is up there. And then you go on down into the valley there towards the coast. That's where this area is. And we're going to be talking about a specific valley of Elah, which is just a little bit southwest of Jerusalem. It's maybe 15 miles from Jerusalem, so thereabouts. Beautiful valley. So the Philistines were gathered on one side and the Israelites on the other side. And it was that area between Socah and Azekah and the Ephesus Demim in that region. And Saul and the men of Israel gathered together and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. So as you look at Elah Valley, this beautiful valley, it's got these row of hills on each side. They call them mountains and we would call them hills. But they're significant enough that they do come up from the valley floor significantly. And so the army on one side might be a little stronger than the army on the other side, but they're never got strong enough. They've been there battling for a while now. They're not strong enough to push the other one off and to capture them. So they can maybe win going down, but downhill, but they can't win going uphill. And so this is kind of a standoff, and it's been a standoff. And we read now in verse 3, the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, as I said, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them and a champion. This champion, of course, we'll see is the overwhelming threat of this giant. He went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. That's estimated to be approximately 10 feet, probably 9 feet, 9 inches if you use an 18-inch cubit. 18-inch cubit, the cubit basically is from the elbow to the tip of the finger. And if you're a tall person, it's going to be more than 18 inches. If you're a short person, it might be a little less. So we don't know exactly what the cubit is, but he's going to look like he's 10 feet tall. So maybe he's 9'9" or something like that, but a big, tall, maybe weighing 500, maybe 600 pounds, because we'll see he's going to have over 200 pounds of armor on him. And you and I couldn't even carry that probably, but he is a big guy. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, between 135 and 150 pounds, overlapping pieces of metal to protect against spears or arrows. Now, he also had a bronze javelin, it says, that think of just a helmet, or not a helmet, but a circular big donut kind of a thing, but not without a hole in it, on your chest, just as a covering over your chest. So that's going to be heavy. Then he had a helmet, which weighs, that's bronze as well. And then he had leggings, which were bronze. So he's got well over 200 pounds of bronze armor he's carrying. He had a bronze armor on his legs, it says in verse 6. And this javelin is what I'm trying to talk about, a chest protector between his shoulders, on his chest, and to protect his neck as well. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, big, huge thing. And he had a spear head that weighed between 15 and 20 pounds. Now, this is almost impractical to fight with, but it would be really scary to look at. I mean, how could you move very quickly with all this weight and that kind of a thing? But if he could ever get his hands on you, that would be the end of that. And in a hand-to-hand combat, there'd be no chance. Who he had a shield bearer that went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants, a winner take all, and so to speak. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." So rather than have the whole army fight each other, just come down one man and winner take all is what this situation is. And he said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day." So he's in defiance of the armies of Israel, which is in reality a defiance in the God of Israel. "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. They were so dismayed and afraid, they were just mentally broken and disabled. They couldn't even think about fighting. Who could go against that? Now, David was the son of Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, who had eight sons. We talked about that before and his anointing and so forth. Jesse was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The name of his oldest son was Eliab, the firstborn, next to him, Abinadab, and the third son, Shema. David was the youngest, the eighth and youngest. And the oldest followed Saul, but David occasionally went out and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. Bethlehem estimated to be about 10, maybe 15 miles away. He's just a little shepherd boy. He's a teenager, probably 15 years old, maybe something around there. Josephus said he was about 15 at this point. Now, it's amazing when we think of David, you know, there's nobody more articulate. Anytime, you know, we're down or we want to really have a way of praising God, we go to the Psalms, don't we? So he wrote most of them. And so we know, though, when God promised to give him a throne forever, he said, you know, at one point he was going to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, "You can't, your hands are bloody." But Nathan tell him, his seer, to tell him what I said, and that is that I'll build you a house and you will reign in it forever, or your line will reign in it, and the Messiah will come from that line. So he was just overwhelmed with that. He had no words to say. But this is the David we're talking about here. And he arrives now on the scene. Preliminary now, and to that we read verse 16, "And the Philistine drew near and presented himself," listen to this, "40 days, morning and evening." So every morning and every evening for 40 days this has been going on. Can you imagine? That's a long time. Now, this is particularly an interesting situation because usually the battles were over in a matter of 2 or 3 days. The hand-to-hand combat, very gruesome. They didn't drag on and on. So here now you have him lining up for battle here for 40 days at least, because this is when he's presenting himself. Verse 16 or 17. "Then Jesse said to his son David, 'Take now for your brethren an ephah of this dried grain.'" King James says parched corn. That's probably what it was. It commonly would be that. "And 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp." So here's a father caring about his sons, how they're doing, and here they're in the army. And so take some food to them. And this is one of the ways the army would feed itself, is the family of the soldiers would bring food to them because they were there for a long period of time. Here, as we see, 40 days and 40 nights alone with Goliath. "Take these and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousands." That doesn't hurt to sweeten the captain up a little bit. Maybe he'll go more easy and not might put him in the front of the line or whatever. But anyway, 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand and see how your brothers fare and bring back a report. Bring back news of them. Find out how they're doing and make a report. "Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the Valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. But David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him." and he came to the camp as the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. So, what they must have done is every time they wanted to get ready to fight, they would be, yelling and trying to cheer themselves up, psych themselves up that they had a chance and so forth, and that they were invincible and all that. Verse 21, for Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper and ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them. Now David hears these words. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So this is the picture that David is coming into now, but this is new for him. He had not heard this before. Goliath was terrifying the armies of God. Armies of God. Don't forget that term. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man Goliath who has come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel, and it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter in marriage, and will give his father's house exemption from taxes, and also from free from any forced labor required." So that's a big gift. So there's significant things to be given here to whoever might kill this big guy. We read now 26. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, "What shall be done again for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from himself?" And now he asks this great question: "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So get that picture clear in your mind. When you see the evil coming in like a flood and you start to identify it, you could just see the same kind of thing. Who is this unbelieving force that should defy the armies of the living God that's coming against God? So that's what he's seeing. He's not seeing them coming against the army of Israel. He's seeing them come before the God, the armies of the living God. Now, notice this is the first mention of God in the entire event. God's name has not been mentioned, at least recorded in the Bible, for 40 days and 40 nights as they are trembling in fear. So they have been paralyzed, they haven't been doing anything, and as far as we know, they haven't even been crying out to the Lord. But David, right off the bat, says, "Who should defy the armies of the living God?" So I have to ask myself the question, how would I have reacted here? Would I have acted like David, incensed at Goliath coming against my God, the living God? Would I be ready to take on the enemy? Or would I, like the rest of the Israelites there, army and so forth, been so terrified and dismayed that I simply would have done nothing? Now, we have plenty of opportunities to stand against the evil because we've got so much evil around us, right? We have evil coming out pretty much of our California Capitol every week with all kinds of terrible bills and so forth. Are you standing against those? Are you doing anything about the enemy or whatever giants are in your life? If they are actually coming against the Lord in that form, are you incensed as David was here? So read on, verse 27. And the people answered him in this manner, saying, "So it shall be done for the man who kills him." Now, Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. "Here's my little runt kid brother. What's he doing out here? Doesn't he know this is only for the men who can handle the army who could be out here? What's he doing here?" And so he says, "Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left your few sheep?" So he's trying to ridicule him even. "Few sheep in the wilderness. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." So here's the oldest brother giving the youngest brother a hard time here. And David said, "Well, what have I done? Is there not a cause to get going on here? We know got somebody defying the living God. But anyway, what have I done? What's the cause of your anger with me? That might have been what's meaning here as well. Verse 30, then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, David speaking, and these people answered him as the first one did. And David's saying, of course, well, what did the king say he would do? What would he give the guy that wipes out this Philistine? Verse 31, now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, this is beautiful now, listen to this. Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with Philistine. Now, can you imagine Saul's surprise? Now, Saul is head and shoulders above everybody else. If anybody, a big guy, was going to go, it should have been Saul. And here, just a kid, a teenager, comes up and says, don't anybody's heart fail because of him. I'll go out and fight with him. What would you have said? That's ridiculous. No way, you little runt kid. Take on this 500-pound giant with all this gear and all. No way, because he's been an experienced soldier from birth. And here you're just a teenager. So as I envision the situation with Goliath, how likely would it have been that my heart would fail? Would I be willing to go out and fight the Philistine? I can't say that. I can't even imagine that. But David is trusting the Lord. And what is my level of trust? What is my faith? Anyway, it's an interesting situation to envision. This huge, huge 10-foot tall guy with all his weaponry wanting to fight you, fight one person. Verse 36, and Saul said to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth. And he is a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught him by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine, that's how he sees him. He doesn't see him as a giant. He just sees him as an uncircumcised Philistine. The uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, dead. Seeing that, why? Because he has defied the armies of the living God. So notice the cause here. The cause is, here is someone defying my God. Defying the armies of my God. He's seeing it in the proper perspective. Now, we get so overwhelmed by the enemy, so often by our problems, that we lose the true perspective. We look at the problem and forget about looking at God. We look at the big problem, and then at the last resort, we turn and look to God. And by that time, in our hearts, the problem is huge and God is small. That's what we see. David is looking at it the other way around. He's looking at the immensity of God and then considers then the circumstances, and God is huge and the problem is shrunk to nothing. He saw the things in true perspective. It isn't against that I can go against this giant. Is it that this giant is going against the great God that I serve? So it isn't poor me, but it's poor giant. He's facing the eternal God of Israel and seeing it in that light as David saw it. He doesn't have a chance. This man has defied the armies of the living God. He's good as dead. Now, notice the humility here in David in giving God all the glory. Verse 37, moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Now, how clearly would that describe your position if you were in David's shoes right now? Or in your own shoes and going against a huge giant that you may have having a problem with right now? Do you have that confidence that your God will deliver you? David would say, He has delivered me in the past. He will deliver me again. He delivered me from the lion and the bear. He'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Wonderful, isn't it? And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Well, that's what else can you say? That's good. So let's just talk about giving God the glory for a minute. In things that you have had victory over, do you ever have a problem giving God all the glory for the victory? I find myself constantly wanting to tell the story of a victory and make myself look a little better than I am, and taking some of the glory away from the Lord rather than just giving him all the glory. Here David says, the Lord who delivered me. He doesn't say, I really did well in my fighting the lion and the bear, and I deserve some of the credit. If I wouldn't have been there, that wouldn't have happened. He just says, the Lord who delivered me. May we be thinking about our Lord in that way. He will deliver us. It is him and not us. Verse 38, so David was clothed by Saul with his armor, with Saul's armor, and put on a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, but he hadn't tested them. He hadn't tried these big things. And David said to Saul, I can't even walk with these, for I'm not used to them. I haven't practiced in them. So David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, in a pouch which he had, and the sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistines. Here is what David fights with. He's going to take 5 smooth stones, and he's got his sling, and he's got the Lord. Now, this is not a little slingshot that I used to make out of a fork of a branch and maybe cut up some old inner tubes or something and got a kind of a form of an elastic out of it, and you'd pull the thing back and let go, and it would shoot the rock away, but you couldn't really have much accuracy with it. No, these are things they sling around their heads, and they got to be very, very good with them. In the book of Judges, we're told, the Benjamites, that there were 700 select men, left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Very, very accurately with this. Now, if you've seen the sling and seen somebody throw it, it's a pouch with two leather cords on it. So you grab the 2 leather cords, and the stone is in the pouch, and you swing it around your head and get it faster and faster and faster and faster. And then on as only you know how to do it, who knows how to do this thing, you release one of the cords at exactly the right time. The stone flies out from the continuing velocity and the pressure on the other cord. And you can get very, very accurate with it. So here is David now, a little guy, teenager. He's got a shepherd's staff, and he's got this sling around one hand. And he's got a little pouch, of course, that he's carrying along with 5 rocks in it. Now, there's a lot of smooth stones in that stream. We don't know why, and people keep picking them up for every tour over there, but they never run out. And we see him picking up 5 stones. Why did he pick up 5? We're not quite sure. It's usually thought that he had such faith because he knew Goliath had 4 brothers. Maybe they would come after him if he killed Goliath. We're told in 2 Samuel 21:19 that Elhanan killed the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. These 4 brothers were born to the giant in Gath, and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So he's got enough stones for all 5 if he needs them, but it's only going to take 1. Verse 41, so the Philistines came and began drawing near to David. The Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, hated him. For he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. He's just a little redhead kid. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come out to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Figuring he would scare the little kid off with a threat like that, "I'll cut you up and feed you to the birds." But notice David now. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come with me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But listen to this. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And now you're talking about you're going to make me feed to the birds. I'm going to make the entire armies be fed to the birds because you have defiled my God. So he says, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the whole wild beasts or the wild beasts of the earth. Why? That all the earth may know that there is a God of Israel." Wow, what a situation here. So notice, the Philistines challenges, "I'm going to feed you to the birds." And David responds, "I'm not only going to feed you to the birds, I'm going to see, my God is going to see that all the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines are going to be fed to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And the reason is, just like a lot of the reasons of the plagues and so forth in Egypt 400 years before this, that the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Oh, my. When we stand for him, when we witness for him, he will work through us in great victories, if it is his will, so the earth may know, or others may know, that he is God. So that's why we're here, aren't we? To be that witness for him. So David wasn't scared at all because he was trusting in God. He saw the enemy here as coming against God, not against David or against the Israel army, really, apart from God. Verse 47, "Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear." In other words, the Lord doesn't use standard means nor natural means. He uses supernatural means. "All this assembly shall know the Lord does not save with sword and spear." He's not coming at Goliath with a sword and spear. "For the battle is the Lord's." There we go. That's our closing thought today. "For the battle is the Lord's." Is that your thought? The battle belongs to the Lord. When the giant comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord, if you are his and fighting for him. "And God will give you into our hands." And he will give you into our hands. So notice the assurance there, the faith there. This is a done deal. He's just showing up. Now, I put down here, we would all agree that the battle belongs to the Lord. Now, in battle situations, what steps do you go through or I go through in determining what our role is and how and when to proceed in meeting giants that we're facing? How do you prepare for that? Well, you got to be in prayer, don't you? You got to be in the Word. You got to be close to the Lord. Lots of prayer, and you got to have faith and understand what his will is and that he is really in this thing. You remember how back in chapter 14, how we'll see that just a little bit later in chapter 18, a reference to that. But here is Jonathan, who was thinking the same thing there in 14. Remember, it's just he and his armor bearer going against the Philistines, saying that it may be that God wants to work, and if so, he'll work by many or few. Same thing here. God wants to work here in this battle. He can do it with just one man. He doesn't need a whole army, just one man. Maybe that meant one man is you. Maybe it's me. Verse 50. So David prevailed. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped verses here, 48. 48. "So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine." So David is not just walking out there or waiting for the giant to come to him, he runs toward the enemy. Amazing, isn't it? He ran toward the enemy to meet the giant. Then David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and he slung it. And God directed and struck the Philistine in his forehead with such force that the stone sank into his forehead. And we find out in the next verse that it killed him. Stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So God, providentially directing the stone, brought it with such force that it sunk into his head, killing him. So we see in verse 50, so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in his hand. Therefore, what did David do? Now just consider what's happening here. The giant's on the ground. Now the armies are some distance away, and they see the giant fall, but they can't tell as the giant falls whether he's going to get up or not. They can't tell whether he's dead or not from that distance for sure. So how's David going to let them know of his victory? He ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, took Goliath's sword. He didn't have one himself. Drew it out of his sheath and killed him, finished the job, so to speak, cutting off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw him there holding the head, boy, that's victory, isn't it? There is their champion, David, holding his head in his hand. And when they saw that their champion was dead, they fled. So repeating, why did he cut off his head? Because they didn't know he was dead yet, but when he raised Goliath's head, holding it, it was a confirmation of a kill, that the giant had been killed. Now everybody knew victory, winner take all. There was victory over the Philistines. Now the men of Israel and Judah rose and shouted, I bet they did, and pursued the Philistine. Can you imagine going through this for 40 days and 40 days and 40 evenings and mornings, and now seeing that giant slain? Wow. They pursued them as far, all the way back to the area of the Philistine country, to the entrance of the valley, to the gates of Ekron, one of the capitals of the Philistines. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sha'arim, even as far as Gath and Ekron, right all the way to the border of Philistine. Then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their tents. They had to leave. They left all their goods and stuff there. They just had to get out of there as they were getting killed. So here now they plundered their tents, taking everything. And David took the head of the Philistines and brought it to Jerusalem. But he put his armor in his tent. So here David now is going to carry this head around for a few days. Can you imagine? That had to weigh a lot. A man this big, his head had to weigh, well, I don't know, what does our head weigh? 20 pounds or so? Or maybe a 180-pound person or whatever. I don't know exactly. But, you know, similarly, if you weighed instead of, well, many, many times that head is going to be a lot heavier. So anyway, he's carrying his head around. And he's not going to put it down. But let's just look just for a minute there at the application for us before we get away from this killing the giant. David defeated the giant differently by operating upon faith rather than fear. So how are you considering responding to those giants around you? David did it operating on faith rather than fear. The key to his faith was that he judged the circumstances in the light of the power and the promises of God, rather than coming to the conclusion about the power and the wisdom of God based upon the circumstances. And we talked about that in chapter 14 with Jonathan. Most of us, and pretty much everybody except in the account here of Jonathan and David, and they both reacted the same way. They didn't look at the problem they were in and then say, well, let's go see what God can possibly do. They were looking at God, and then huge, huge God. And here's this basically problem shrink when you get it, take it to the Lord, right? When you carry the problem yourself and don't concern the Lord, the problem is giant, huge, and God is small and insignificant. But when you're totally with the Lord, looking at it, He is the one going to do this battle, then He, His giant size makes your problem, your giant, look very, very small. So that was the key to his faith. David ran his life through a grid of knowing how big his God is and what he knew his God to be. God did not become small because he looked at his God through the greatness of his circumstances. The other Israelites saw only the 10-foot-tall Goliath and were paralyzed to death. Feared, they couldn't even trembled, and they were paralyzed with fear. David looks above the 10 feet. Who fills all of the universe? Who reigns over everything? He processes the whole scene in the light of the greatness of God. David's faith came from his head being lifted up above the circumstances that he hears is right here around him to the greatness of his God. Can you envision doing that? Maybe in the battle you're going through right now, or maybe the battle that will be coming up, or maybe it was a battle that you just got through. Of seeing David here and Jonathan, the same kind of an idea. They're not looking at the 10-foot giant. They're looking at everything else where God is. He's above that. He's not limited to 10 feet. He fills the whole universe. So rather than, oh, poor David going to Goliath, his poor Goliath, and it was, Goliath got finished. Lord knows we're going to have to face these kinds of giants and circumstances from time to time. And we need a daily reminder of the greatness of our God. One of the things he gave us was a daily prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And how we need to pray that prayer, I believe, beginning every day. Lead us not to places of temptation, but deliver us from evil. Oh, how we need that. So having that closeness, that surrendering to the Lord. Jesus has laid this prayer out for us on a daily basis for each and every one, every day of our lives. So now back to Saul and David again, verse 55. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistines, he said to Abner, his general, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" Now, I don't believe he's asking who David is, because he knows David. David's been playing the harp for him and all this, but he didn't remember or know who his father was. "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I don't know." So the king said, "Well, find out whose son this young man is." Now, remember, David had promised, was promised that the king would give him his wife and give take no taxes on his family, so it's important to know who that family is. Verse 57, then as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistines, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine still in his hand. Well, I hope it wasn't too long after that, it'd begin to stink. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" So David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." So of the house of Jesse, that whose he's, his son is. So now we move on to chapter 18, and we see a dramatic, one of the most close friendships in the Bible, a great friendship story, a great love story, really. So verse 1, chapter 18, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan, his son, was knit to the soul of David. After David had finished speaking with Saul, Jonathan's soul was knit to David, and Jonathan loved him as he loved his own soul. Now, remember, we said earlier that Jonathan probably is about 20 years older than David. So here, David's a teenager. Jonathan would have been, what, 35 or so then, maybe 40. And of course, for the rest of their lives, it won't be very long for Jonathan because he'll be killed in battle pretty soon. But there's a 20-year gap there, but they become friends, knit together as one. Jonathan and David loved each other as their own souls. And here, Jonathan is so great because Jonathan would have really, normally you would expect him to consider David as just a rival, because pretty soon we're going to see David doing such great things. And even here, from the very first sight, because I think Jonathan sees David's heart like his, taking on the enemy the way he took on the enemy in chapter 14. So back to the script again, chapter 18, verse 2. Saul took David that day, and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. He became a kind of a hero there for the king because of this great victory over Goliath. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan loved David. So their love for each other is so great, they formed a love covenant, making a covenant of love between them. Now, just a comment on the, some say, oh, there must have been a homosexual relationship between David and Jonathan. Far be it, that's blasphemous. The Hebrew language does not support that concept whatsoever. It uses a very specific word, ahav, for love. It's a love that you see toward father, toward son. It was a love that we see towards for Jacob and his sons. And we're also told that David was a man after God's own heart. If David had been involved in perverse activities such as homosexuality, which is a capital crime for in Israel, could never be said he was a man of God's own heart. There was just this wonderful, wonderful, loving relationship between these two fellows. So this has only been brought up by members of the homosexual community who want to trivialize their sin and try to have some biblical basis for it. There's none whatsoever. Verse 4, and Jonathan took off the princely robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor. Now notice, he's symbolizing the transfer of power. Now this robe is meaning that I'm the prince, meaning that my dad is a king, and when he dies, then I would become king normally. But he's giving that robe to David and his armor, and he would have special armor because he's the king's son, and probably a little better armor anyway, even to his sword. And he had a sword. There were only two swords in all of the nation of Israel. One was Saul's and one was Jonathan. So Jonathan is giving David his sword, his bow, and his belt, symbolizing transfer of total position to another. So David went out wherever Saul sent him and behaved wisely. Now notice this. We're going to have this term behaving wisely five times in the rest of this chapter. What a wonderful way to describe a person, behaving wisely, under very adverse conditions, but still behaving wisely. And Saul set him over the men of war. Now here he's just a teenager, and he set it over the men of war. And notice, he was accepted in the sight of all the people, also in the sight of Saul's servants. Now this is highly unusual, because the old disciplined people and so forth, they wouldn't want some kid coming along. You're going to now take orders from a teenager? But David has something about him, and he had such a following after the killing of Goliath, that even there, it's all God is working this out. But Saul puts him in a very, very high position. And Saul is loving David at this point. This will soon change. Now, it happened as they were coming home from this great battle, from the slaughter of the Philistines, that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines and with joy and with musical instruments. The women sang this antiphonal song, one singing back, as they danced and said, "Saul has slain his thousands." And that would have been the practice that they were doing. And Saul loved to hear that. Oh, now he was, you remember, he was taking the credit for Jonathan was doing most of the battle. But after every victory that Jonathan was primarily responsible for, Saul would take the victory. And he would take the glory here, claiming the victory. So he loved for the people to say he has slain his thousands. But on this occasion, They add a second clause to this. And David his 10,000s. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s now. Ooh. Saul is not going to like that because remember, he's got a jealousy problem, he's got an insecurity problem, and he is so self-centered, and he is just getting more and more headstrong by the moment. So that's bad news for Saul. The second verse, David has slain his 10,000s. Verse 8, then Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him, and he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have described only thousands. Now, what more can he have but then the kingdom? So Saul is it's coming into focus now. You know, it had been told him that when he sinned, Samuel said, your throne is taken away from your family and then taken away from you, and it will be placed by one in your area even better than you. And so it's going to come very clear to him this is who the anointed one is. And of course, he's getting jealous, 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 and he's going to want to, he just gets more and more hatred building up now, beginning now. So what happens? Now, the crown basically spiritually is already being passed to David. The spirit is filling David and it's left Saul. Notice this verse 10. And it happened on the next day, that the distressing spirit from God. What is a distressing spirit of God? That means when the spirit of God leaves you, the evil spirits come in and they're distressing and terrible. And so they've come in now to come upon Saul. Distressing spirits came upon Saul and he prophesied. Now, this prophesying in this position without the Holy Spirit is nothing more than raving in anger, babbling. It's not true prophecy at all. It's like a madman just raving away. Saul is raving in anger inside the house. So David played music like he had in the past with his hands. But now notice in this case, there was a spear in Saul's hand. You don't want to be trying to calm anyone down who is not stable and filled with hate and jealousy. They've got a killing weapon in their hands. And we'll see he's going to use it. Now, God does protect us. Psalm 91:11 says, he shall give his angels charge over us to keep us in our ways. Job 1, Satan said, have you, Lord, not made a hedge around Job, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? God protects, God does put protection around us, around his children. And if the protection were not there, he would be on our case continually. We need to be careful not to let the guard down and not to get involved in our flesh against Satan, because he'll make mincemeat out of us fleshly. In the spirit side, we have the strong advantage, but in the flesh side, you're dead meat. Now, James will say, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If we're not on guard, Satan can move in and draw us into a physical place where he can really work us over. Saul was giving in to this jealous attitude. And now his protection is gone. He's filled with a distressing spirit. And he is in heading even for worse times. Notice in verse 11, Saul casts the spear. Through the spirit, David trying to kill him. I will pin David to the wall. But David escaped his presence what? Twice. So twice he threw this spear. Now David's getting the idea. I mean, hey, this is guy trying to kill me. I got to get out of here. Now Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. So David is so filled with the Spirit now, and you know everything he's doing is working well. He's so wise, wisely behaving. And it's obvious the Lord is with him, and that scares Saul to death. But it says he had departed from Saul. The Spirit of God had departed from Saul. It was now upon David. The Lord is stripping away now from David things that he was really dependent on. He loved Saul. Saul was the king. But now he's got to separate from the king, and we're going to see him right down the line here. The Lord, in preparing him to be king of Israel for about the next 15, 20 years, he's going to go through really, really difficult times, so he will be ready to be king that Israel deserves. Stripping away, causing him to depend on the Lord. How he does that in our lives too, is he not? Verse 13, therefore Saul removed from his presence and made him captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. So the sun is setting for Saul, the star is rising for David. And David behaved wisely in all his ways. Wow. And the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that David behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he went out and came in before them, meaning that he led them in and out of battle. He didn't stay back. He went out, leading them victorious, came in before them. He was one of them, and they loved him. Now, verse 17, Saul said to David, here's Merab. I promised I'd give you a wife. He says, now be valiant from me. Be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles. Now, notice what Saul is saying. That sounds really good on the surface, but it says, for Saul thought, let not my hand be against him. I don't want to kill him. That wouldn't look good. But let him die at the hand of the Philistines in battle. Let the enemy kill him. Now, as tragic as this sounds, and as unbelievable as it sounds, if we go fast forward a number of years, remember what happened to Bathsheba's husband? David had him killed by the enemy soldiers, did he not? Uriah the Hittite. But we don't need to necessarily go there, but we will see David doing so much the same thing. But David admits, will readily admit his sin and confess of it. Saul here is not that type. So Saul says, I don't want to kill him. Let the Philistines do it. Now, David says to Saul about marrying his daughter, who am I and what is my life or my father's family in Israel, that I should be the son-in-law to the king? But it happened in the time when Merab, Saul's older daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given instead to Adriel the Meholathite as a wife. Now, Saul is just kind of fragmenting, is another sign of his instability. He breaks his promise and he gave Merab to someone else. Possibly Adriel came with a big dowry or something, I don't know. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, I will give her to him that she may be a snare to him. Now, this is kind of sad here, really. You have your second daughter, you only have two daughters, and you're going to give your daughter away in marriage to somebody because they would be a snare to the man? So commentators look at this really two ways. She may be tough for David to live with, or the other way of looking at it, she may be willing, Saul may think that she may be willing to help him do David in if Saul needs her to help in that. I don't know. But he says, I'll give it to her that she may be a snare to him and in the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, you shall be my son-in-law today. He said that first. He didn't keep his promise. Now he's saying it again with Michal. Verse 22, and Saul commanded his servants, communicate with David secretly and say, look, the king has delight in you and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to the hearing of David. And David says, does it seem to you a light thing to be the king's son-in-law, seeing I'm poor and a lightly esteemed man? And the servants of Saul told him, saying, in this manner David spoke. Then Saul said, this you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. So what's Saul thinking of here? If David's going to go kill 100 Philistines and get their foreskins, at least one of them is going to kill him. He's going to fight back. Saul sought to make and thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, thinking he would never survive a foreskin raid. But David loves to hear this because, man, if this is the dowry, I can do that. The Lord's help. So when they told David these words, it pleased David well to become the king's son-in-law. Now the days had not expired. Therefore, David arose and went, and he and his men killed 200 men of the Philistines. Now the Philistines, some of the tribes around, some of the peoples around were circumcised, but not the Philistines. They were all uncircumcised. So you bring the foreskins back, you know it came from them. And David brought their foreskins, and they gave them in full count. They counted them out one by one, I guess, to the king, 200 of them, that he might become the king's son-in-law. Then Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, as wife. Thus Saul saw and knew the Lord was with David, and then Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And Saul was still more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy continually. Wow. The king is continually after him now for the next number of years. Then the princes of the Philistines went out to war, and so it was when they went out that David behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul, so that his name became highly esteemed. So, this term wisely, as I mentioned, we see this progression and continuance here. It's in verse 5, verse 14, verse 15, verse 30. And as we read this, so Saul went out and behaved wisely. In verse 14, and David behaved wisely, what? In all his ways. And then verse 15, he behaved very wisely. In verse 30, he behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. Now that's something, isn't it? Consider what he's going through. Now he's starting to fear for his life, but he's still behaving more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So, question for me, maybe for you, how often does the Lord see me behaving wisely? Wisely in all my ways. Very wisely. More wisely than all the servants of Saul. Amazing. You know, God has said, anyone needs wisdom, let him ask of God. It will be given him liberally without reproach. So, we see David filled with the Spirit, living for the Lord. Living very wisely in all his ways. Well, we all agree, I believe, the battle belongs to the Lord. In battle situations, what steps do I go through and determining my role and so forth? And it just brought me to the thought of just closing with this song, "The Battle Belongs to the Lord." Verse 47, we read, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." So let's sing along here, if we might. The battle belongs to the Lord.
In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. When the power of darkness comes in like a flood, the battle belongs to the Lord. He's raised up a standard, the power of his blood. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. We sing glory, honor, power, and strength to the Lord. Oh, 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 oh.
Father, we thank you that we can say the battle belongs to you. And you go before us and you defeat our enemies, the giant, you falls, and we experience your wonderful victory. Thank you, Father, that you have given us your grace and your mercy. And if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things have passed away, all have become new. You have said, Lord, if anyone lives and believes in me, he shall never die. And so eternal life, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. Thank you for fighting our battles. Thank you for the victory. In Jesus' name, amen.